You for your word to us, and we thank you for the gift of your son Jesus, and we want to turn our attention to him today, and not just today, but Lord, help us each and every day to turn our attention to you and remember that we are forgiven because of Jesus' shed blood. Because of the work he did on the cross and his resurrection, and then our faith in him, our trust in him. So we thank you, Lord. And as we go through this passage in Isaiah, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 9, and there is in Isaiah chapter 9 a couple verses that are often referenced around Christmas. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we'll look at that this morning. It's I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and we won't complete it all. The chapter is not specifically about Jesus' birth. It is, even the portion we will look at, it is in part prophesying or pointing to Jesus' birth. But even more than that would be Jesus' second coming. And then the general context is in Israel, Isaiah's prophesying at the time more of the looming judgment, if you will, that's going to come on the nation of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians, who will invade Israel in the future when this was written, as Isaiah spoke it to them. And then we have in there this section that points to Jesus coming first time, and then a lot of it, the complete fulfillment would be in the second coming of Jesus when he rules on the earth. So this time of year, being a holiday, Christmas, it's a celebration. And holidays like this, and probably Christmas especially, it can highlight joy and celebration. It also can highlight sorrow, loss, loneliness. These things also can hit us, depending on our situations in life. So that being said, I hope that this passage, which really looks at characteristics of our Lord, will be a reminder of who we celebrate and the why and the who it is that we remember or celebrate at Christmas. So we'll get into the chapter here. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So, as I said, the context as Isaiah writes this, or speaks this, is the Assyrians will invade Israel. Is that a tuba? That's okay. It helps us with focus. So, and then the mind just goes places. So when I hear tuba, I think of younger, me being younger in the Baptist church in Seashell. And there's this fella we called Tuba Ted. And Ted would play tuba during worship at times. And he was an older guy in a Salvation Army marching band kind of guy. So anyways, that's where my mind goes when I... But he was filled with joy, probably one of the most joyous men that I have ever met. So anyways, that was a sidetrack. We're back to Isaiah. But impact, like I still remember that man. He's with the Lord now. But just joy, always a smile, always joyous. So Isaiah's prophesying to the Israelites, and dark days are coming. And when they did come, it was especially oppressed in the area of Galilee. It mentions Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee of the Gentiles. So there was much darkness there when that, in that whole period of time when the Assyrians did invade, and we're not going to spend too much time on all that. Just trying to paint the picture, there is a darkness coming. So Isaiah's been prophesying of that. But then there will be light. So dark days are coming, but there also is a promise of light. And in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to turn there, verse 12. And so this is in Matthew chapter 4. We've seen the temptation of Jesus. And then I'll pick up in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So we see that Matthew connects Isaiah chapter 9, these verses we read, to Jesus and his ministry in the region of Galilee. And so we see a connection. There's an Old Testament prophecy some 700 and some 800 years prior to Jesus walking the earth and it being fulfilled. And Matthew, in his record, he notes this. He said, "Here's prophecy answered in Jesus." So he is the great light. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Thinking of Gideon and his victory. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So these verses, there's, it's a description of victory. Joy, the yoke broken, the rod of the oppressor dealt with, the day of Midian to Gideon battled, or the Lord battled on Israel's behalf. So that was a great victory. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood be used for burning. These were like, the battle's over. We're done with these things now. This will ultimately be fulfilled, this complete victory, in Jesus' second coming. That's when that will be like actual reality on the face of the earth. And Jesus will return. He'll plant his feet on the earth and he will rule for 1,000 years. The Bible is clear on that. And so that day is coming. It's part of our future. It is. Our citizenship is in heaven. We understand that. Part of that citizenship is when Jesus rules on the earth, we will be there with him. And so, we know some details of that. I can't give, like, there's lots we don't know. Will it be amazing? Yeah, I'm sure of that. We lament rulers that are not just, they're not righteous, they make all kinds of poor decisions. That will not be the case when Jesus rules. And so we look forward to that day. Now, when Jesus came the first time as a baby and grew and ministered, and went to the cross and rose, there was no victory over the Roman Empire that we see the disciples wanted. That didn't happen. But the victory that happened with the cross and Jesus' resurrection is far greater than overthrowing a human empire the way that the disciples would have wanted it to happen. Jesus defeated the power of sin and death. And so he dealt with that. We can be reconciled to God because of the work of the cross. Jesus shed blood. And that was the mission of Jesus' first coming, was to provide for our salvation. And the complete victory over and judgment of sin and death, and that's yet to come, but it will happen. So verse 6 now. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so there's a lot in this verse, in verses 6 and 7. And so we'll just have a look at these things. For unto us a child is born. So this is, when Isaiah wrote it, predictive, prophetic of Jesus coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That statement, unto us a child is born, it points to Jesus' humanity, that he would come in the form of a child, a baby. And Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus humbled himself. He left heaven to come to earth. And I don't think I can, I don't think we can quite grasp the step down that is or was. I believe it's beyond us. We just know that's a drastic, it's not a step. It's just God's ways in heaven, the throne room of God are so much higher than us in this earth, and the holiness of God and the effects of the fall here on earth, it's just wildly different. And so Jesus came, born as a baby. And we celebrate it, and, you know, we have the, you know, the nativity scene, and it's kind of, it's kind of, we set them up, they're kind of cute, I guess. They look nice. It wouldn't have looked that nice. A barn, a manger, it's a feed trough. I haven't seen that many feed troughs that are that clean. But Jesus humbled himself. So he was born as a child, humanity, human. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This really speaks, the Son of God was given to us. He came down from heaven. It speaks of his deity. And then it says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, we know when Jesus ministered on the earth, he did not seek position politically. He did not rule. This will be fulfilled ultimately when Jesus returns and does reign on the earth. That will happen. It's not that he didn't have authority. It was not the time to exercise that in the way we think of it from a human perspective. And we see that in the disciples. Like I said, they wanted that leader to overthrow Rome, set up a righteous rule. And that will happen in God's time. But Jesus still had the... He's still Jesus, the Son of God. The government on his shoulder, what he shouldered was the cross when he came. And he shed his blood. And I was thinking of this, while he didn't rule on the earth, it, like the cross and the resurrection, shook like the spiritual impact. It's incredible. Like until the point of the cross and the resurrection, the earth longed for a savior and looked forward to it. I don't know exactly how Satan and his forces process or process these things. But the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection must have shook any kind of confidence they would have to its very foundation. They still fight on, but their judgment is a sure thing now. So the government being on his shoulders, we won't see that like in the physical sense until he rules. There is still this idea of Jesus being king, Jesus being over all. I mean, he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The book of Colossians is so excellent in presenting Jesus as first, foremost, preeminent. In him all things consist. He is over I'll paraphrase every single thing. And he has that authority. We are subjects of his kingdom. So for us, no, he's not ruling, but yet we are his subjects. So how do we live as those who are governed by him? And I've got a few thoughts which I've taken from Gail Irwin, who wrote the book The Jesus Style, and I'll just read how he puts it rather than, I'm just going to quote him rather than me trying to reword it, because he says it well. So he writes about the government God promises, so ultimately and then even right now. So what might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what he can do for you, or we look at what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross for us. And he is, and thinking of this, it's like, who is he? He is the Son of God. His position is way up here. There isn't, and there never has been, a ruler on earth that can even compare to Jesus in position, in strength, in righteousness, and we could go on with a list that's very long. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. He does call us to be servants, but he came to serve, not be served. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses his power to wash our feet, make us clean. We have that picture in the Gospels. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible that person tends to become. But Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel. So there's all kinds of different things that we can observe in ourselves or others, but good to look at ourselves. That would kind of tell us who we serve, who's our king. So we know with our governments, we're to obey them the best we possibly can without disobeying God and, you know, follow the rules, if you will. With God, being good citizens would be following his directions. And so that's what I'm reading through is kind of that. There's different things. So another note he's got is, whenever I see a loving Christian gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I'm watching people governed by God. So how we act indicates who governs us. And so that can be ministering to the poor. It can be learning the Bible. It can be praising God. It can be going somewhere under God's direction and leaving riches and safety to serve others. These are things that one is directed by God, we know who the king is or who's governing our lives when these things are happening. So while Jesus isn't ruling physically on the earth, is he ruling over our lives? Would be the question that comes to my mind. The government is on his shoulder. Well, we get, it's very easy to get caught up in what the governments of this world are doing or not doing. And I think sometimes to the point where we forget to look and see what God is doing. And he is working. He doesn't stop working. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And that has not changed. So the government on his shoulder, and then it says, and his name will be called, and we've got a few words here. And so a name in the time especially pointed to characteristics of a person. So here we have his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, wonderful. Jesus is not boring. He's not dull. He is awe-inspiring. He is amazing on so many different levels. And he should strike a sense of awe and wonder in us. He is wonderful. And sometimes we can get in a spot where we think of God as distant or not caring, or why is this going on and why is that happening? It is good, whether it's in the hard times or the, you know, times when we are joyous and celebrating, to think about who God is. Think about who Jesus is. Who is he? Well, he's wonderful. The enemy will, our flesh on its own, will start, you know, either doubting or complaining. All these things drag us away from the truth of who God is. It's good to go, okay, let's review who God is. Memorize some scripture like this one or others that really remind us who God is. Oh, who is he? Well, he's wonderful. He's also counselor. And I love this passage and these descriptions. So wonderful. Some people say wonderful counselor. I mean, he's wonderful. He's counselor. He's a counselor. Who do we get our counsel from? Is a question we can ask. What shapes are our hearts, our minds? The world is full of counsel. There's a whole area of counseling as a job, as a trade, as something people do. Where do we get our counsel from? Where are counselors getting their counsel from? If we are, and we do, it's good to have counsel, but it's good to have wise counsel. Foolish counsel is not going to help us at all. So where do we get our counsel from? Is it from God? Other people who we take advice from? Where are they getting their counsel from? Even if we're seeing a counselor, someone that we're paying for their professional, so to speak, counsel, where are they getting their counsel from? Like, what umbrella do they operate under? Is it an umbrella of some sort with different assumptions in it, or are they submitted to the king, the counselor? So this is an important one. It's very important that our counsel comes from God. Best we have a practice of receiving that counsel through His Word. And then when it comes to adding in other counsel from those around us, which is good. Like the Bible talks about having a king, having counselors. It's good to have others we can bounce things off. But where do they get their counsel from? Where are they? Who's counseling them? Because if they are not submitted to the Lord, I would suggest that they may have some practical wisdom, but how could they ever convey the wisdom of God if they are not submitted to God themselves? And so I do think it's a very dangerous thing to take sort of, you know, counsel from those who do not know the wonderful counselor. And I'm not trying to say that there isn't what we might call practical wisdom out there in different things. Like I'm not gonna, you know, if I have my car is broken down and a mechanic comes along, I'm not necessarily gonna insist that he be a Christian. You can have some skills in a practical sense, if you know what I mean. So I'm just saying counsel, it should be from God. Jesus is the counselor. Well, I was going to skip over it, but I've got a quote here from Spurgeon, and I love his quotes because he had such a way of expressing things. So, on this passage, Jesus' counsel is necessary counsel. Jesus' counsel is faithful counsel without any self-interest. Jesus' counsel is hearty counsel. It isn't detached and unemotional. Jesus' counsel is sweet counsel. Christian, do you know what sweet counsel is? You have gone to your master in the day of trouble, and in the secret of your chamber, you have poured out your heart before him. You have laid your case before him with all its difficulties, as Hezekiah did Rabshakeh's letter. And you have felt that though Christ was not there in flesh and blood, yet there he was in spirit, and he counseled you. You felt that his was counsel that came from the very heart. There was such a sweetness coming with his counsel, such a radiance of love, such a fullness of fellowship that you said, "Oh, that I were in trouble every day if I might have such sweet counsel as this." That's quite a statement. Christ is a counselor whom I desire to consult every hour, and I would that I could sit in his secret chamber all day and all night long, because to counsel with him is to have sweet counsel, hearty counsel, and wise counsel, all at the same time. Wrapped up in that, there's we get the sense of someone's delight in the counsel of God, in the presence of God. I read that and I think, just scratching the surface of enjoying God's counsel. So whatever the day, whatever the situation, whatever the hour, Jesus is there as our counselor. And then moving on from counselor, it says mighty God. This passage is one of the, like when we look at it, this is talking about the Messiah coming. You know, some 700 something years before Jesus' birth, talking about his coming. We see Matthew reference this passage and said, hey, the light that came, that was Jesus. Matthew directly links Jesus to this passage. And then we have this description, okay, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So it says what it says. Jesus, again, his divinity. He is mighty. He is God. He is part of that Godhead. We look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It may kind of melt our minds sometimes. How does all that fit together? It is. It comes off the pages of Scripture. God is present as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And here we see the Messiah described as Mighty God. So, and then we've been talking about Jesus' counsel, the fact that he is our counselor. He is also Mighty God. That counsel comes with the power of Mighty God behind it. The thing with his counsel is it's not opinion. It's not, well, I think. I think this would be the right thing to do. I think I could supply you with some peace. Let's see the power of Mighty God behind it. And so think upon these things is my encouragement. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And then next is Everlasting Father. And so I was looking at this, well, Everlasting Father, is this contradicting or confusing? Okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The idea in the Hebrew words, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'd lean on those who are or more so than me, which is completely not. So the idea in the Hebrew words is that Everlasting Father, Jesus is the source or the author of all eternity. That he is the creator. So it does not specifically mean that Jesus is God the Father, but the idea there is that he is creator. And that in itself is quite the statement of Jesus. Could also point to descriptions of fatherly qualities as well. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus brought, like the first, the biggest one is reconciliation with the Father through Jesus' shed blood, through faith in him. We can have that reconciliation, peace with God. To be at odds with God is to end up judged one day. And so this is, the fact that he is the Prince of Peace, this is the biggest issue that any person has in life, is the fact that we are born into sin and we're sinners, we're not holy, and that will lead to our judgment one day. But God provided a way of escape, which is Jesus paid the debt for us. And so he brings peace with God into our lives. If a person doesn't see the need, at times, and we see it, there's like, well, I don't need Jesus. I don't need peace with God. Everyone needs peace with God. God desires to have peace with everyone. So he sent his son. Matthew chapter 11 and 28. I love the description in this scripture. Speaking of rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when you hear that from Jesus, know that this comes from the Prince of Peace. It comes from Mighty God. And verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as I've mentioned already, this gets fulfilled when Jesus comes a second time. In the sense of things related to complete victory, complete justice, righteousness. Notice there in verse 7, to order it with and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You hear at times, I've heard at times, possibly we think it at times, we want justice done. Why doesn't God bring justice? Usually it's justice to that person or that situation or this group, that kind of thing. I believe it's very rare, at least I know I've never done it, is ask for justice for myself from God. That seems very terrifying to me. What do we ask for? We ask for mercy. We ask for grace, and God grants it to us, thankfully. But there will be a day when there is absolute justice, absolute righteousness. It comes with judgment. Like that's part of the package, if you will. Like it can't happen one without the other. And this is a good thing to recognize, because there can be that thought sometimes, well, there needs to be more justice. And there's a part of that it's true. The righteousness part, we want to see that. It will be good. But I've thought of this, and I don't think that we can quite grasp the magnitude of the judgment that's going to come with that for those who reject God, those who reject Jesus. And so, while I think they're... When Jesus is ruling, when we finally get to that place, and then after his rule, heaven, New Jerusalem, those things, there will be much rejoicing, but there will be points along the way where there will be so much weeping and sorrow as judgment comes. And that's not to be depressive, because as we have breath, we have the opportunity to repent and put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But this is going to happen. There will be justice. Christ will rule. And we're going to finish on 7, and it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is something that the Lord God of Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is how we can translate that. The Lord God Almighty in heaven, the Lord of all the armies of heaven, he will perform this. This will happen. He has a very strong desire to see this happen. So Jesus will come again. His rule will be established. And the Lord of hosts has a passion, a zeal to see this happen. It all speaks to God being on the throne, and nothing is going to change. It's in his will that this happened. So for us, anyone who has their faith in Jesus, this doesn't strike fear. There should be some excitement. Wow. By the grace of God, I'm saved from my sin. Plus, we get to participate in all kinds of amazing things that we can't even hardly grasp what that's going to look like. And so Jesus came. We remember at Christmas him coming as a baby in a manger and very humble. But while we consider this event, the child being born, think also of the characteristics of this child, of the Messiah, of our Savior. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The victory is his. We're just not at that day yet where we see it in its completeness or its fullness. But as sure as we're here today, it's going to happen one day in the Lord's timing. So we'll finish there, and I encourage you to consider these things. Consider who Jesus is and how he desires to be these things to us. See, we have a part in it too. He's the Wonderful Counselor, but we do have a choice as to whether we listen to his counsel or not, whether we seek his counsel or not. I've been reading in the book of Joshua, and it has struck me this time reading through that God promised to give them every piece of land that their feet stepped on. He gave them boundaries, and he was faithful. They weren't as faithful. They did not claim all that was given to them. Like, God gave it to them, he said, and miracle after miracle of God showing his strength on their behalf, but they just, being in their humanity, I suppose we could say, they got different things happen where they didn't claim, they didn't take what God had given them. And so then my thought was, what has God given me that I'm not even grabbing hold of, and it's right there in front of me? And so I look at this passage and I think, look at these characteristics of our Savior, what he's given to us. This probably isn't quite the right way to put this, but are we taking advantage of everything that he's, are we receiving all that he has that he is offering to us? And I think it's fair to say we don't, but are we growing in it? And so the one that, there's these different aspects. The one that really has stood out to me is Jesus as our counselor. Do we invite his counsel? Do we invite God's counsel into our lives? Do we invite his peace and rest into our lives and take hold of that? We're going to finish there, and I will pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And I pray, Father, that you would help us grow in depth of relationship with you. Thank you for providing for our salvation, that we could have peace with you. We can be reconciled to you. And it's a gift. We're not earning this. It's through faith. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you, that we would experience you as our, as being wonderful, as being a counselor, that we'd see our Savior as these things, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, that your Spirit would direct us and show us what you have for us. Help us to receive from you these things that you have for us. So, Lord, we thank you again for sending Jesus, our Savior. Pray that we would rejoice, even if there's struggles in life, or that we would rejoice in our salvation. So I pray that for us, Lord, each and every one. We would know the joy of our salvation today and through this season. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.